Well, brothers and sisters, it is a great privilege for me to be here with you today. Let me first of all thank the elders here for extending the invitation to open God's Word before you. I bring with me the greetings of the elders and deacons and members of Great Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville. We're very glad to be in the association and to be in fellowship with yourselves and our other churches. And the brethren there would want me to bring their personal greetings. And they will be praying for us, and as we have been praying for all of our association churches. Like John, I first met Doug in Nebraska at our General Assembly. And it's been my privilege, too, to labor alongside you, brother, for the sake of our association, but even more so for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for his great glory. As Doug has no doubt said to you, we from time to time have challenges in our association, but it's good to have brothers who know the truth, who seek to stand for the truth, defend the truth, and stand in that great tradition of our historical continuity with those who have gone before us. We stand on the shoulders of greats, and we seek by God's grace to continue to declare that truth. Well, with those things said, let us turn now to the Word of God and to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Ever since Archimedes had his overflowing bathtub and his famous exclamation, the famous Eureka, that has been an expression to indicate moments of discovery, the point at which the true nature of things become clear. Daniel chapter 5 is one of those Eureka moments in the scripture, particularly in which the true nature of the young Babylonian king Belshazzar is exposed, along with the emptiness of his gods. They could offer nothing that was truly enviable, either in the ancient world or even where we are today. They can offer nothing that we might envy, nor can they threaten anything by which we ought to be intimidated. Rather, we should pity those whose hope and glory are built on such insubstantial foundations. So what do we find in this fairly lengthy chapter in the book of Daniel? We find this. For all their boasted pomp and show, and in spite of all their gold and outward glory, Belshazzar and his gods are found wanting here and exposed as empty and insubstantial when they are weighed in God's balance. Let me repeat, for all their boasted pomp and show, and in spite of all their gold and glory, Belshazzar and his gods are found wanting and exposed as empty and insubstantial when they are weighed in God's balance. As we seek to use that summary to unpack our text this afternoon, we're going to consider five things. First of all, Belshazzar's feast. Secondly, the heavenly hand. Thirdly, judgment time. Fourthly, modern counterparts. And then lastly, sovereign mercy. So first of all then, Belshazzar's feast, as we find it in verses 1 through 4. The story begins here with this great feast that the king of Babylon held for his nobles and his great court. We read of that in verses 1 through 4. Outwardly, this was a great and glorious event. full of what the British might call pomp and circumstance, in which 1,000 nobles were invited to drink wine with the king, verse 1. And yet, by focusing our attention on this elaborate feast as the sole event that is recorded here in the book of Daniel for this young king, the narrator here subtly underlines for us the emptiness of the rest of Belshazzar's life. This is all that can be recorded about him. He threw this great party for 1,000 people. Nothing more is said about him. And so that brings us in the second place to the heavenly hand in verses 5 through 24. Because King Belshazzar didn't have long to enjoy his great feast. Even while he and his nobles were praising their man-made gods, a revelation from the God of heaven, the one true and living God, disturbed all of their partying and revelry. In verses 5 through 9. Now when his wise men couldn't interpret what had been written here, we read that Belshazzar was left pale-faced and indecisive, at a loss to know how to proceed. What did this mean? It cut him down to size, didn't it? And so it was left to a woman. The text here says it's the queen, and more likely it was the queen mother, to solve King Belshazzar's dilemma. A scenario certainly which would have been humiliating for him in this ancient culture, that neither he nor all of his great wise counselors could figure out what this meant. But in came the queen mother to bring the solution. She reminded Belshazzar of the existence of Daniel, whose ability to interpret difficult problems had been repeatedly demonstrated during the time of his illustrious predecessor and father, Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in verses 10 through 12. Now here, the Queen Mother's implicit rebuke perhaps explains the somewhat defensive tone of the king when Daniel was finally summoned before him in verses 13 through 17. What is more here, he is somewhat skeptical, isn't he? He places a question mark over the claims concerning Daniel's ability to interpret dreams and to give interpretations. Notice how he prefaces what he says to Daniel, verses 14 and 16. I have heard. It's not the most ringing endorsement, is it? It is as if he was putting on the record his skepticism about this man from Judah. But in return, Daniel's response was not the usual deferential politeness of the Babylonian court. He straight talks the king, doesn't he? He tells him somewhat bluntly here that he might keep his rewards. Daniel's services, as it were not for sale to the highest bidder, whatever you might give me, O king. But he would give the interpretation as God had given it to him. Verse 17. Now the point of what Daniel says here is this. It's very clear in the text. He draws a great contrast between Belshazzar and his illustrious father, Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar had had something to be proud about in temporal things of this world. He had accomplished great things in the kingdom of the Babylonians, great conquests, great civic projects. And yet, in spite of all that, because of his pride and arrogance, the Lord had humbled him. Verses 18 through 21. And in contrast, Belshazzar, who certainly fell far short of his father's achievements, should have learned from the experience of his father. He should have taken note of all that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he should have humbled himself. He should have recognized who he is and who God is. Having seen what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and to humble himself before the Lord. But he'd done the very opposite, hadn't he? Although he had seen what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he had still exalted himself against the Lord, the God of heaven. He had praised his own powerless idols of gold and silver and wood and iron and stone, while neglecting the one true God who gave him his very life breath, with which he shook his fist at the God of heaven, verses 22 through 24. And so that brings us in the third place to judgment time. Judgment time. Verses 25 through 31. Daniel then read and interpreted the oracle that had been given to the king. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. The Lord had numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and brought it to an end. Because the king had been weighed in the balance, in the divine balance, and found wanting. And so as a result, his former kingdom would be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, did the king believe Daniel's interpretation of the inscription? We will never know for sure. The text does not tell us. Certainly, we know that he gave Daniel the promised reward, verse 29. And yet even this was somewhat of an empty gift, was it not? For that very night, the Medes and Persians entered Babylon. Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So being third ruler in Babylon was not going to amount to much after that night anyway. It was somewhat of an empty gift. And so Belshazzar's party here, his great feast with 1,000 nobles, is exposed as his ultimate act of folly. His ultimate act of folly. He was feasting and partying on the brink of the grave, celebrating, as we might say, on the edge of extinction. And he never even knew it until it came. And yet it was not only Belshazzar who had been weighed in the balance. Truly he had and been found wanting by God. But he was not the only one weighed and assessed that day. His gods, the false gods of Babylon too, had been weighed in God's balance and found wanting, failing the test of heaven. You see, Belshazzar praised his gods, didn't he? Wood, stone, gold, silver, iron, and so forth. Ascribing to them the great glory and honor. And yet these gods couldn't keep the Lord's messenger from disturbing the peace of his feast. And nor could these false gods keep Belshazzar safe from the Medes and the Persians. What sort of gods were they? Now, prior to this, it may have seemed to the Babylonians that when they defeated Judah, as they defeated many other countries and lands, but particularly when they conquered Judah and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, that they, the Babylonians, and their gods were triumphing over Israel's gods. That's how it was in the ancient world. And yet, as the story of the book of Daniel unfolds, it becomes very clear, doesn't it, that the reality was the exact opposite. That the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, could effectively defend his own honor, the honor of his sacred vessels from his temple, and the lives of his faithful servants in exile, even while Babylon's God were ultimately and truly impotent to defend anything. And that teaches us a very important lesson here this afternoon. And the lesson is that we need to learn that this world's idols, whether they be of the ancient world or of our present day, are empty and powerless. Empty and powerless. Let's think of the idols of our own day. Perhaps we can connect more easily with that than thinking of the golden statues and all the other idols of the ancient world. What about fame and fortune? They promise so great rewards, don't they, to the people of our day. But they're fickle masters and ultimately empty and powerless. What about wealth and all of the material possessions that we might have in this world? They may seem to hold the key to an easy life. And yet those who do attain it discover that their lives at best often become more complicated than they ever were before, and that they and of themselves can never bring true satisfaction in this world and certainly not in the next. Coming where I come from in California, what about outward beauty? It's supposed to be the state of the beautiful people, the obsession with the outward image. And yet again, beauty is fleeting. Power is deceptive. None of these things, brothers and sisters, can deliver true satisfaction and meaning in this life. Even when we think in more broad terms of our society and communities, in the Western Hemisphere, we're tempted to idolize freedom, aren't we, and democracy in our government. As if these things in and of themselves have virtue, power, to transform our world and bring true peace and satisfaction even in a fallen society and world and even in all the created order. You see, in the last analysis, all of these things, the idols of our present day and generation, all of them are no more substantial than Belshazzar's idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone. Now, that is not to say that these things in and of themselves, given from the hand of God temporally under common grace, even to those who are unbelieving, cannot be blessings. They can even be great blessings when they come to us from the hand of the Most High and utilized properly. The God who made heaven and earth gives good gifts to men. He gives rain and pours it on the righteous and the unrighteous. And yet, if we make these created things into our gods, if we make idols of them, and how do we know if they are idols? Well, when we begin to say to ourselves and to God, if I do not have them, my life is meaningless, or my life is miserable, I will never be happy. They are an idol of our hearts. So if we make these created things idols, gods, and forget our Creator, then we are just as foolish and just as blind as Belshazzar was. And we stand under the same judgment that came to him. You see, ultimately it is the Lord God of heaven. He is the one before whom we should truly stand in awe. He is the one who holds your life in his hand, just as he held sway over Belshazzar's life. He could bring you and me down to poverty in an instant. He could bring all of our strength to nothing through ill health. He could snuff out our very life this moment, just like a candle. And the same is true not just individually, but again on the national, international stage. of all the things in which we may put our hope, as the psalmist would say, in horses and chariots, in our great political institutions. But again, we have to learn, as Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, as Belshazzar had to learn, the Lord is the one who raises up and brings down. The Lord is the one who invests countries and civilizations and empires with strength and influence. And that same Lord can bring them down just as quickly as he raises them up. And so ultimately it is the faithful servants of his everlasting kingdom who are the only ones who truly will endure. And that kingdom, the kingdom of his anointed one, of his Christ, is the only kingdom that will never come to an end. And so that brings us in the fourth place to modern counterparts. Modern counterparts. The story of Belshazzar's feast here reminds us not to be awed and not to be overly impressed by earthly power and wealth. God has weighed it in the balance and found it wanting. And he will bring this world soon to an end, just as he did the kingdom of the Babylonians. Now, God's power to bring down those who are truly mighty in their own eyes and in the eyes of this world is a central theme in the book of Daniel. We did not have time this afternoon to read chapter 4 and the event of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me commend that to you, and you'll see that theme dominant again in that chapter. But the point is this: if God was able to humble the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, who truly did have something in which to boast in earthly terms in this world, how much more is he able to bring down what one of the commentators calls the empty windbag, his son Belshazzar? And yet again, brothers and sisters, as we think about this and make the transition and connection between that ancient world and our own, how so apt we can be to elevate and to adulate not only those who have real accomplishments in this world, but even those with empty pretensions. We are much too easily impressed by all that glitters, even when it is not truly gold. For evidence of this, you only have to look at all the celebrities around us here in the United States, whose pictures cover magazines and are on our television screens, on our movie screens. Now, certainly, again, their ranks may include some who have genuine achievements, and yet the vast majority have contributed little, if you take time to do a detailed study of their lives. Little substantive in the celebrity cult in which to boast. Again, in our culture, we idolize those who are physically attractive, those who acquire great wealth, even those who are famous simply for somehow being known for being famous, if for nothing else. But again, Belshazzar's feast here is set before us every day, even in our world, the party to which you want to be invited, that of which you would like to be a part if only you had opportunity. Many around are mortgaging their very lives for an invitation to this feast. And it's not just the rich and the famous that we idolize, is it? Our envy operates at a far more mundane level as well. We covet not only assets and lifestyles of millionaires and billionaires and movie stars, but those of our neighbors as well. Envy our neighbor's new car, or perhaps someone's good looks, a successful career, or even sometimes just obedient children of someone else's family. Alternatively, we can perhaps look at our own successes, and perhaps we have some, small or great. Even for those of us perhaps who have small successes, how so much we're still tempted to boast in them, don't we? Again, in what one of the commentators puts, in our petty assets and lifestyle, glorying in our properties, our thriving reputation, perhaps in our trim figures produced by attendance at the gym. All of this points to that by nature, you see, we're all like Belshazzar, tin pot Belshazzars. We can be so easily puffed up by our minuscule achievements, even though they may not amount to much even in this world, and certainly not amounting to much in the heavenly assessment when weighed in the divine balance. We're subject to just as much by nature to the judgment of God as Belshazzar was. And God's judgment on such empty pride is severe. All such deeds of men, women, boys, girls, are weighed in the balance and found wanting. When we stand in God's presence, when we are before his bar of judgments, we find we have nothing of which to boast. And yet Belshazzar's ability to close his eyes to that reality has again such a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? It's a contemporary ring in every age, for it's what is in the heart of man by nature as he comes into this fallen world. So just as he feasted even while the armies of the Medes and the Persians were encamped outside his gates, so too all of rebellious humanity suppresses the truth, Paul says in Romans 1:18. Even whilst all of the reality bombards our eyes and ears constantly from the proclaimed word of God according to his righteous law. That's why many in this world, women, men, boys, girls, eat, drink, pursue their activities, their interests, their lifestyles, all the while deliberately ignoring God's revelation of himself in the Holy Scriptures. Ignoring their conscience in which is written the law upon the hearts. And just as Belshazzar used the temple vessels to praise his false gods, so we too take the things that belong to God and use them for our own indulgence and idolatry. For all who continue along such paths, whether it be Belshazzar in the ancient world or whether it be us today here in the 21st century, our fate is deserved and is certain, weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perhaps it might be for some in this congregation this afternoon that you have never known such humbling before God. You have never come to kneel before the God of heaven and acknowledge what you are by nature. Rebel, lawbreaker, proud and boastful by nature. Perhaps like Belshazzar, you may have heard stories from others, friends, relatives, about the God of heaven and his great power. But you've never much put stock in these accounts. I've heard it said. But because you yet have not experienced such things personally, you don't put much store by them. You discount it. But the great warning of the Word of God here this afternoon is this. If that is describing you here this afternoon, then today is the day for you to learn from Belshazzar what a dangerous situation you are in. The Lord could demand your life this very night, as he did for this man. And then where would all of your little accomplishments leave you? Like him, every day of your life, you are feasting on the edge of passing into eternity, only to face the consummate judgment of God. And as long as you stubbornly refuse to repent and believe in the great gospel of Jesus Christ, the handwriting is on the wall for you, just as it was for Belshazzar. Your final destiny will be one of consummate judgment. And so that brings us in the last place to sovereign mercy. Sovereign mercy. Why would you choose such a destiny? Why would you choose death? Not just temporal death in this world, but what the Bible calls second death. Not annihilation, not extinction, but the conscious, consummate judgment of God for all of eternity. How much better to learn the lesson that Belshazzar should have learned from his father's experience, and be humbled now before it's too late. For as James tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, God certainly brings down the proud. He humbles them. But he also exalts the humble. And so individuals who come to God now, who are enabled by the great grace of God to recognize that they have nothing in which to boast, truly, nothing to offer to God, but cry out for mercy and grace, will truly find it. Just as surely as those who remain not humble, proud, arrogant in this life, will go to eternal destruction. Now, as Christians here this afternoon, we may say that we believe these truths, and I trust that you do. But how so often is it, brothers and sisters, in practice, we can often act as if we do not believe them with as much conviction as we might protest at times. If we do believe such truth, as we surely should, why is it that so often we can be so quickly, completely undone by far less threatening scenarios than that which faced Belshazzar as the armies were at his door? How so often is it that our hearts can be racked with worry by much less circumstances in our lives? It doesn't take much, does it? Perhaps the security of our employment is threatened. Or perhaps it is that there is some change to our health and we have to endure a trial of pain and suffering. Or perhaps the Lord places his hand in sovereignty upon some treasured relationship and it comes to an end. You see, the responses of our hearts in such circumstances reveal every bit as much what truly is within us, as clearly as Belshazzar's feast revealed his pride and the idols in which he trusted. Might I suggest, by way of challenge to us as professing believers here this afternoon, that at times we can all be functional Belshazzars. Sometimes our strong negative emotions to our circumstances show how much we're truly invested in things here in this world. Whether it be our jobs, our health, our relationships, our comfort, our status, our achievements, our opinions, our preferences, we give them such divine almost importance in our thinking. Even while at the same time we confess that with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not so to be. Can it not be that we too take the very things that God has blessed us with? Our bodies, our talents, spouses, our children, our positions of influence and leadership, our achievements of varying kinds, and then we use them to offer worship to our own empty idols. How so often, if we were truly weighed in the balance according to those actions, we too would be found very wanting. And that's why, as we conclude this afternoon, for those of us who do have eyes to see by God's grace, first of all, we need to see our own emptiness. And then this story should act as yet another reminder of the great depth and extent of the sovereign mercy of the God of heaven. When did you last ask yourself, why should I have been chosen as a recipient of grace? While God may pass over many others, perhaps they have accomplished more than you have in this world when judged by just temporal standards. Perhaps they seemingly have more talents and gifts. Perhaps they may outwardly have led a better life than you and I may have done. Why was I a recipient of the Lord's mercy and grace? Let's put it in the language of our text. Who am I that I should receive an invitation to the great feast of God's, while others are left unsummoned and left in their sins? You see, the only explanation to those questions is God's sovereign mercy. Sovereign mercy that chose me in spite of my own stubborn pride, in spite of my own self-centeredness, and then opened my eyes to the great depth of my lostness outside of Jesus Christ. The great sovereign mercy of God to sinners like you and me. We also see here, as we think about this point, that in contrast to the kingdom of Belshazzar, which is weighed in the balance, found insubstantial and wanting, there is the great kingdom of God, the kingdom of God which he establishes in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is it that God can be the God of sovereign mercy to sinners like you and me? Because of the King of his great kingdom, Jesus Christ. Ironically, Jesus had none of the outward glitz and glitter for which this world so loudly clamors, did he? He had virtually no possessions in this world, relatively few followers. The great prophet Isaiah tells us he had no outward beauty or majesty to commend him as he came, as we thought this morning, in his great incarnation. He appeared in this world as a humble carpenter rather than a mighty emperor, Belshazzar of the Chaldeans. Jesus in this world never had the resources to throw this star-studded party for 1,000 of his closest friends. Because his kingdom is not of this world. And yet when Jesus' life was weighed in God's balance, it was found to be perfect and complete, able to satisfy fully the demands of God's holiness, not just for himself, but for all those who come to God through him. And that's why his great banquet, his great feast, awaits us in the future at the end of time. On that day in the place of Belshazzar nobles, There will be thousands upon thousands of Christ's saints in attendance upon him at the great feast of the Lamb. All those who have washed their robes and made them clean in his blood. At that banquet, there will be no place for our pride or for toasting our achievements, brothers and sisters. Rather, every single person in attendance there will confess freely and gladly that they are there because of sovereign divine mercy. They are there because they've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There because they have purified by the great atoning work of Jesus Christ. On that great day, brothers and sisters, there will be no unseemly interruption of the feast. God's rule will be established forever and ever and ever. His kingdom will not be divided and given to his enemies. On the contrary, it is a kingdom formed of his great people and over whom he will rule. All of God's people, one in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you one last time. Where are your eyes fixed this afternoon? Is your heart still set on an invitation to a Belshazzar feast of this world? The banquet that this world can offer, that in the end is just some tawdry affair, empty and meaningless when weighed on the scale of eternal things? Are you using the gifts that God has given you as offerings to the idols of your own hearts? Are you hoping that your own goodness will enable you to stand, that you don't need to be humbled before God? Let me tell you one last time, and with every ounce of conviction and persuasion that God may give me, there is no future in a feast like that. There is no future in a feast like that. Instead, we need to look onward and upward to the true banquet to which Jesus Christ invites all in his great mercy and grace. Indeed, a feast that can only be entered by grace, by those clothed in the garments that God himself provides. But that banquet, brothers and sisters, will more than compensate for anything that we have to endure in this world, that anything we may be called to suffer in the short term. On that great day, the Lord's well done, good and faithful servant will have more weight than all of Belshazzar's gold and honors that he thought he could offer to Daniel. Because those who have weighed their lives on God's balance scales and see things in the eternal perspective will never lose out and will glory for all of eternity and will praise the God of heaven for such sovereign mercy that he invites such as you and me to share in that great feast and table. May God grant it to each one of us here this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We confess again, O Lord, how by nature we are those who are idolaters, even as Calvin said of old, producing out of the factory of our hearts, idol after idol after idol. And yet, O Lord, we thank you for those to whom you have given your mercy and grace to open our eyes to the folly and to the vanity of such things. Grant, O Lord, that such enabling would be given to each one here this afternoon, that none may leave without being humbled in the presence of God and calling upon the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be saved. And grant, O Lord, for all those who call upon your name, that we might be assured again of that great feast to which we have been invited, and that we might not give ourselves in any way, O Lord, to these empty things, these vain things of this world, that we might receive your good gifts with gratitude and thankfulness, but that in all of these things, O Lord, we would gladly give them up in order to receive what is better by far, to be with Christ and to be with him forever and ever. Here is then we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.